So glad you're here this morning. Man, I missed being with you last week, and I was so amped up about the text we're looking at today that I was really disappointed when the weather did not allow us to be here. So I'm really excited about today's lesson, and I want us to move right into it. If you have a Bible with you, our text is John chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 18, but we're going to look at the whole prologue, which would be the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1. While you're turning there, please permit me a moment of personal privilege to say to you, thank you for your words of encouragement and that wonderful gift in my red stocking at our Christmas party. I mean it from my heart. I know it sounds like what the teacher should say, but as I look back on this year, one of the greatest unexpected blessings in my life is that the Lord connected me with you in this class, and I am so very grateful. And if you're a guest here today, I know I'm biased, but I'm going to go ahead and say it. This is a great class. This is a great bunch of people. Most of all, they love Jesus. They're like anybody else. They're not perfect, but if you're visiting here in this class for the first time, I want you to know you're among people who have a hunger for God's Word, who want to know the Lord better and love Him more, and they love each other, and they're gracious people. So, end of that announcement. But I want you to know it's a privilege for me to be with you here week by week, and as we encourage one another to love the Lord and to love His Word and to treasure His truth. So, thank you for allowing me that moment. Now, if you have the outline today, we're going to move pretty quickly because this is so very rich. And if I could leave you with one word, if you don't get anything else today, I want you to think about the word incarnation. Now, I know that sounds like a funky, weird theological term, but I want you to think of incarnation in terms of, think of meat on the bones, flesh on the bones. The Word became flesh. Theologians talk about the incarnation, God taking on human flesh. And, you know, we don't think about that a whole lot because we think, well, what's such a big deal about that? We have flesh and blood, but we're not talking about just anybody. We're talking about the eternal God, the eternally existing God. And this is at the foundation of Orthodox Christianity. We're talking about the God of all the universe clothing Himself in human flesh. If you were to ask me what's the greatest tragedy or inequity associated with Christmas that I could think about or that I could ever mention, it would be this. It would be that people, even professing Christians, go through the whole Christmas season and never once stop and think about the wonder, I mean the staggering reality that God clothed Himself in human flesh. We're going to talk about that today. Well, by way of introduction, I note that Christmas is not ultimately about our gifts to each other or even our gifts to the Lord. Now, I included that not because I'm trying to be Scrooge or Mr. Party Pooper. I love Christmas, and you can bet and guarantee that I'll be giving gifts to my family members. I'll be receiving from them. I love everything related to Christmas, so I'm not trying to be Scrooge here. But what I do want to point out to you is that primarily, in the end, Christmas is a celebration of God's gift to us. And so we're going to look, I think, at one of the best places we can look in Scripture, the first part of John's Gospel, to identify some particular truths about Jesus. Now, here's why this is important. These truths are important because they indicate the clear distinction between the Christ revealed in Scripture, okay, and the Christ other religions claim to honor. I can't overemphasize the importance of that distinction. I hear it every Christmas. I'm around people who inevitably say, well, I believe Jesus was a great man, and oh, it's a wonderful season of the year. Jesus went about doing good, and oh, He was a great man, a great teacher, a great prophet, a great speaker, a great worker of miracles, blah, blah, blah. But you see, that's not how Scripture presents Jesus. Scripture presents Jesus as God in human flesh who came with the primary mission of dying for people like you and me. And we'll look at Hebrews 2:14 and 15 later. But why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? The Bible gives us really two reasons. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he came, secondly, to deliver those, that's us, who were subject to slavery because of their fear of the last enemy, death. That's why Jesus came. If you miss that, you've missed the whole meaning of Christmas. But as we move on, I want the truths of this text to encourage you, yea, I would say even stagger you, as you see who Jesus really is. Because when you understand who Jesus really is, I'm talking about what Scripture says about him, you will value him above everyone and everything. When you understand, if what we're about to look at is really true, if you really believe what Scripture tells us in this text about Jesus, I will promise you that sometime today, you can't help it. You're going to have to get on your knees. You'll have to get on your knees and just say, God, you stagger me with the depth of your love and your magnitude and your greatness. All right, well, let's dive into the thing. Well, John's prologue gives us at least five profound truths regarding Jesus. And you know, as you look in Christian history, the hymn writers have tried to capture something of it. For instance, we have words like this: our God contracted into a span, incomprehensibly made man, Charles Wesley. The staggering claim of the incarnation. Listen to J.I. Packer, the author of Knowing God. He writes, nothing is so fantastic in all of fiction as the truth that is conveyed in the doctrine of incarnation. I love that. We're going to look at five truths this morning that will stagger you. Now, listen to J.C. Ryle, what he had to say about John's gospel and what it tells us about the birth of Jesus. He writes, the things which are peculiar to John's gospel are among the most precious possessions of the Church of Christ. No one of the four gospel writers has given us such full statements about the divinity of Christ as we read these pages. So keep that in your mind. When we talk about the divinity of Christ, the godness of Jesus would be my East Texas way of putting it. We're talking about the godness of Jesus. We're going to talk about his humanity, and we're going to talk about his godness. Well, if we want to have a biblical view of the Christ of Christmas, we need to see him, first of all, as the Word. And let me add also at the outset, you know, I think there are a lot of doctrines in Scripture that are very important. You know, today, the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of future things, is very important. But let me just say to you this morning, you know, you can be off on some doctrines and still end up with Jesus forever, okay? I mean, I don't presume that I've got it all right. You know, I'm convinced that there's a correct interpretation for every passage of Scripture, and that God is not the author of confusion, but I'm not convinced that I have all the right interpretations myself, okay? But what I want to say to you is that you can be off on eschatology. You can be off on different things, but you absolutely cannot afford to be off on Jesus, okay? And that's why if you really look at the Bible and take it seriously, and you look at John's gospel in this prologue, we get some clear statements about who this Jesus is. See him as the Word. John Owen, the old Puritan, used to say, we should meditate on the Word in the Word. The written Word testifies to the living Word. Well, what does the text say? Look as I read the first three verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, somebody might look at this first part of John's Gospel, chapter 1, and think, oh, we're studying about the esoteric logos, the Word. Well, isn't that a great theological concept? Who is this Word? But you know, John leaves us no doubt. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Man, do you understand what a powerful theological declaration this is? I mean, here is a passage of Scripture that makes ludicrous, makes ridiculous the statements you hear during this time of the year. Oh, isn't it wonderful? Jesus was a good man. He was a good teacher. Oh, let's celebrate sweet little Jesus baby in the infant. Oh, in the little baby infant in the manger. Isn't that sweet? Oh, and let's get all sentimental and syrupy, and let's cry at the manger, and let's celebrate with the wise men. Forget the fact that the wise men weren't at the manger. They didn't come along until a year and a half, maybe 2 years later. Look at Matthew 2. The Bible says what? The wise men went to the house that Jesus was in. You know, a lot of times we're really struggling here. We've confused tradition and reality. Tradition and truth, the culture of Christmas. What's Christmas all about? Christmas is all about the fact, yeah, that was a little baby in a manger, but that little baby created the womb in which he was incubated. Think about that. That little baby was the same one who, by the power of his word, set the stars in space, who sustains the universe. And what condescension this is. And so this is what John is dealing with. Notice what the text says. Before he became flesh, John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, calls him the Word. Now, the Greek word there is logos. And in John 1, verse 1, we have a reference to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, the logos. Now, why didn't God say in the beginning was the deed or the thought or the feeling? Why the Word? Why this term? Well, if he'd said the deed, it would be more ambiguous. Yes, words are subject to various interpretation, but deeds are far more unclear and ambiguous. This is why we so often explain ourselves with words, because people's actions can be misinterpreted, can't they? Why not in the beginning was the thought? Well, that's inward. That's inward. And the word moves out from the thinker for the sake of communication. Well, why didn't John say, in the beginning was the feeling? Well, you and I know that we need to explain our feelings with words. In the beginning was the logos, the word. I don't know all the reasons God would use this terminology and present himself in this way, but I'm convinced that part of it has to do with the fact that God is a God who communicates. He's a God who reveals himself. He's a God who discloses himself. And that's what this is all about. The priority is on clarity and communication. In the beginning was the Word. Before he became flesh, John called him the Word. Stay with me. What's important to remember is that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, didn't just pop into existence in the womb of Mary in Bethlehem. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity who existed before time was. In fact, here in this text and also in Colossians, what do we read? He's the very agent of creation. He's God. Now you think about that condescension for a minute. Just for a minute. God clothing himself in human flesh, not because he had to, not because he needed to, but because he chose to. Because he loves you. Staggering. Now, notice that he became the Word for communication with the Father. Now, stick with me here. The idea of this line of thought is that the Word exists for the sake of communication. Communicating the Father, but communicating with the Father. Now, I can't enter into all of this. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But sometimes theologians talk about the symmetry within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't explain the mystery, how God is one in three and three in one, but I know it is clearly presented in Scripture. And I know that as I look within the members of the Trinity, there is no disharmony. There is no push or pull for power. There is this complete, beautiful symmetry. The Father loves the Son. The Father values and treasures the fact that the Son is known and loved and cherished and honored. In fact, the Scriptures say that God's whole goal in history is to sum up everything in His Son. And the Son has come to do the Father's will. I must be about my Father's will. I must be about my Father's business. The Son has come to honor the Father. And then you have the Holy Spirit, who's kind of the low-key member of the Trinity. He doesn't function to promote Himself. His whole function is to put the spotlight back on Jesus so that people are in awe and just blown away by the beauty and worth and value of Jesus. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You've got this inner Trinitarian love thing going on, this love fest going on, this inner Trinitarian communication that we can't begin to fathom. And then see Him as the Word, because He is God's divine communication to us. That's infinitely important to us. In this text, the Word became flesh. How do you and I know God? How do we understand God? Answer, as He's revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus. So He is God expressing Himself to us. Well, wish I could spend more time on there, but as we go on, not only do we want to see Him as the Word, but see Him as the Word existing eternally. Now, when you think about eternity, it kind of staggers your mind. It kind of short circuits our brain power. Eternity is a long time. When we've been there 10,000 years, 10 million years, 10 million categories of 10 million years, how long is eternity? Well, Jesus is eternal. In the beginning, look at the text. John is obviously blatantly using language that would make us think back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice the text. The Word was with God. So what do we see here? Jesus is distinct from the Father. We have the doctrine of the Trinity we've already talked about. He is with God. With is an expression of proximity. It implies a relationship. And the Greek New Testament uses a preposition here, which would also convey the idea of personality. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is with God in fellowship before time was. And notice what the text says. This Word, this Logos, was God. Augustine said it like this: Jesus became what He was not, but He never ceased to be what He already was. The Word made flesh existed as God and with God before He was born as a man on earth. Now, let me tell you why this is important theologically. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us that the Word was with God and that the Word was a God. But that's not what Scripture says. The one we know as Jesus Christ, before He was made flesh, was God, and the Father was also God. He was God in flesh, the second person of the Trinity. You say, Matthew, how does that work out? I don't understand it all. I just know in Scripture you have a plurality within this diversity of the Godhead. So that I can say, God the Father is the Father. Jesus Christ is the Son, the second member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit testifies to the worth and value of the work of the Father and Son. He's the third person of the Trinity, three in one. There's no conflict. There's no inner Trinitarian difficulty going on here. And John is underscoring that. Well, thirdly, we see him as the Word. We see him as the Word existing eternally, but we also see him as the agent of creation. And this underscores that he is God. Look at our text. All things were made through him. Jot down by that Colossians chapter 1. Read the first chapter of Colossians sometimes this week, and you will see how Paul reminds us that Jesus is the agent of creation. For by him, for him, through him, all things were made. God made the heavens and the earth, and that making here is ascribed to Jesus Christ, the agent of creation. All that is not God was created through the Word. Look at that in verse 3. Creation and a creator. Our God is a creator of God. He's the source. He's the sustainer. Now, why is this important? For a lot of reasons, but here's one of the main reasons. We must not reduce Jesus Christ to a product of history. Because John here plainly says that history is a product of his sovereign action. I want you to run that through your brain. Jesus Christ, the baby born in Bethlehem, is not a product of history. He's not produced by history. He is the producer of history who in space and time broke into it. Staggering. I don't even have the words to describe that. But that's what John's prologue is describing. Now, as the agent of creation who created the world, this also indicts the world's guilty blindness. I think of Romans chapter 1, where the Bible says we human beings have exchanged the glory of the Creator for that of the creature. Notice that Jesus comes as the maker and sustainer of the world, but the world refuses to recognize him. Do you see it there in the text? Yeah, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. You see it in verse 10. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Here is Jesus, who is the very origin and explanation of everything that is. And because of our blindness and because of our sin, you know, we take that all for granted. And you know, it's easy for us to look at this passage and say, boy, those thick-headed, those hard-headed Jews, look at those people, those sinful Jews, they were caught up in all of their tradition, all their rules and laws. Wait a minute. This passage is speaking to us. Maybe you're here and you're like me. I don't remember a time when I wasn't in church. I was on the cradle roll. You know, the Lord saved me when I was 6.5 years old. I was in church all my life. Loved it, loved it, loved it. But you know the old statement, familiarity can breed contempt. There's some truth to that. We can hear these great theological ideas. We can read the truth of Scripture for ourselves. And without the leadership of the Holy Spirit and without sensitivity in our hearts, we take these truths on our lips. One writer says we take a megaton of truth on our lips, and we don't even realize the significance of what it is we're talking about and thinking about. And wow, that's exactly what you have in this text. Well, the next thing, see Jesus as the life and the light. So he's God. He's God who existed eternally. He's God who is the creator. He is life and light. You know, John is fond of these terms, life and light. Life and light. Spiritual life is the focus here. The source of my spiritual life, look at it, verse 4, is Jesus. The Word made flesh has life in himself, and that life becomes the light of men. Think of light as animation, you know. Light has an animating power. You flip on a light switch in a room, and what was dark is animated. It's brought to light. Jesus is the life we need because outside of him, we're dead. We've already seen that all life originates in Jesus, the living Word. Well, think about what else you see in Scripture. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 2? How does Paul describe your condition and my condition outside of Jesus Christ? It's a great little three-point sermon. I appreciate Paul doing that for preachers, those who think in threes. You are dead, enslaved, and condemned. That's every human being outside of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, dead, enslaved, and condemned. Now you tell me, what can dead, enslaved, and condemned people do? Nothing. Why? Because they're dead, enslaved, and condemned. But you see, God sent Jesus, his son, to awaken dead people, to set free enslaved people, to pronounce forgiven condemned people. He is the life because we were dead. But he's also the light we need because we're blind. Think about light. It speaks of insight and wisdom and understanding. And we say in colloquial, normal conversation, hey, when you explain that to me, it's like a light came on in my mind. I understand that. The Lord Jesus Christ is our insight. In fact, in Scripture, light speaks of insight, wisdom, and understanding. Darkness, as John uses it, pictures error and unbelief. One writer says the Lord Jesus did not come into the world to meet with his friends. He came to die for his enemies. Isn't that good? Wish I'd thought of that. That's good stuff. He came to turn on the light for people that were in bondage to darkness and to the disease of sin. The life of Christ gives and enables a seeing. Jesus gives me life, and that life becomes light, the ability to see spiritual reality. Maybe you're here today and you say, yeah, Matthew, I remember there was a time in my life when I was blind to the truth. Jesus was not attractive to me. Jesus was this dusty relic of the past. Or my thought of Jesus was this ogre in the sky with a giant club ready to condemn me for all the mistakes and shortcomings in my life. But you see, what God does is reveal himself to us by Jesus. And the light comes on, and Jesus becomes the splendor to be seen. You remember the hymn we sing this time of year? Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healings in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Excellent, wonderful theology rooted right here in this prologue of John's gospel. Think about the words you sing to these hymns this Christmas. It can end up changing your life. All right? Well, one more thing. So we've seen Jesus as God. We've seen him as the eternally existing God. We've seen him as the God who created everything. We've seen him as the God who is the source of life and light. And finally, we want to see him as the exclusive Savior and King. Look down to verse 14. We talk about incarnation. And the Word, the Logos, became flesh. The word John uses there, he wants you to understand flesh and blood, just like you can touch and feel. I can shake your hand and I can feel the fleshiness of who you are. And you can shake my hand and I can touch your face. You're flesh and blood, we say. The Word became flesh and dwelt. What a great word. Literally, we could translate it, pitched its tent, tabernacle. Came to live among us, not for just a short, brief stay, not for just an overnight, quick trip, but the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The incarnation means union of divine and human. Now, we talked about this when we were looking at Philippians chapter 2 several weeks ago, and I would remind you that when God took on human flesh, he didn't lose any of his godness, okay? He just added humanity to that godness, and we talked about that. Not deity reduced, but perhaps in a sense divine capacity restrained in the sense of its effulgence. That's an old Puritan word. It's outshining. That is, in the baby in the manger, in that humble setting, you didn't see the full magnitude and outshining of the glory of God. What you saw is God condescending to identify with all ethnicities and all socioeconomic backgrounds and all races and all tribes. He lays aside his glory and privilege without losing any of his godness. He does it to identify with us. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great American philosophers, theologians, used to write in his diary, and he would say, in the Lord Jesus, we have an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. Now, I wouldn't say it that way, and you probably wouldn't, but isn't that a neat way to say it? In Jesus, you have an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And what he was referring to was the fact that in Jesus, you know, we have God in all of his glory and power, but we also have God in a human body who's become like us, but yet without sin. You have the Lamb of God, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Staggering, isn't it? Well, he's the conclusive, ultimate revelation of God. Not one prophet among many. He's God incarnate. He became human. He set up his tent. He came close. He interacts. He pitched his tent in our human backyard so that we'd have a lot of dealings with him. Not in a palace with high walls. You get the idea. And then notice what the text says. Glory of the only begotten. In Jesus we behold God. That word glory is so important. In the Old Testament, it is the word kabod. Remember the name Ichabod in the Old Testament? It means the glory has departed. Ichabod. Well, in the Greek New Testament, that concept of kabod, weightiness, heaviness, becomes doxa, from which we get doxology. Glory, the weightiness, the worth. There's nothing lightweight about God. He's the eternal heavyweight. There's nothing lightweight about God. His surpassing worth and value, the glory of the only begotten Son. The Bible's teaching is that Jesus is divine. How do we know that? Well, it applies the attributes, names, and works and worship of God to Jesus. You don't worship God without worshiping Jesus. It just doesn't happen. And then look at the text. Full of grace and truth. What is God like? In Jesus, God reveals that he overflows with favor and goodness and grace. Nothing reveals the fullness of his deity more than the freedom of his grace. You know, God doesn't need us, but he surges with infinite energy and fullness to meet your need and my need. He came not just to show me grace, but to give me grace. And I need that. And you need that. Full of grace and truth. Now, Jesus doesn't come to grace us with truth-ignoring flattery. Now, look at the text. Grace upon grace. And of his fullness we have received. God knows I'm but dust, and he knows I need his grace. And he sent Jesus. Look at the last part, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's hand. He, referring to Jesus, has made him known. That word that we translate known is interesting. It's the word that gives us our English word exegesis. Jesus has let out the Father. Jesus explains the Father. You want to understand God? You want to understand who God is? Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Love Jesus. Love him. Love him. Love him. Love him. Love him. Well, we barely scratched the surface. But quickly, so what? Thanks, Matthew. Nice little theological discussion there. So what? Well, I love what Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote in one of his songs some years ago. What difference does the incarnation make? He put it like this: we will never face life alone now that God has made himself known, Father and friend, with us to the end, Emmanuel. There are a lot of people that you love and I love, and I want to tell them I love them now because I don't know how long they'll be with me. But there will never be a time when Jesus is not with me. There's never a valley that I'm going through. There's never a mountain I'm going to climb. There's never a crisis I'm going to face. There's never a decision I have to make in which I will be bereft of Jesus. Now, if you can't thank the Lord for anything this Christmas, you can thank him for that. Repudiate the reduction of Jesus to a product of history, since John asserts that history is a product of his sovereign action. Jesus is a big deal. Jonathan Edwards, we've talked about the admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And then I love the reminder from the hymn by Christina Rossetti: our God, heaven cannot hold him, nor earth sustain. Heaven and earth shall flee away when he comes to reign. Charles Wesley said, we the sons of men rejoice, the Prince of Peace proclaim. With heaven's host lift up our voice and shout Emmanuel's name. Let me leave you with this morning. I was reading an article a couple of weeks ago. It caught my attention. At the top, and it was an article about preaching, at the top it asked the question, who are you kissing this Christmas? I thought, that's kind of funny. It's kind of cute. I need to read on here. And the author wrote about, you know, some Christmas traditions, and then inevitably he got to that old traditional Christmas song, I Saw Mama Kissing Santa Claus Underneath the Mistletoe Last Night. And he wrote about how that's a cute song. And then he got to the big part I was looking at. What's this got to do with Christmas? And he said, or he wrote, you might think that who are you kissing this Christmas sounds crazy, but, you know, when you really think about it, there's some theological sense there. And then in the article, he takes you back to the second psalm. Would you look at that with me for just a moment? In the second psalm, it's a messianic psalm. It doesn't tell us everything about Christmas, but it shows us God's purpose in Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, you'll find some of the words in this psalm on the lips of our Lord Jesus. And here's what captured my attention. You know, there are a lot of people that are willing to come to the manger and say, oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, sweet little Jesus boy in the manger. And they will honor and they will revere the Jesus of the manger. But they've got no use for the Jesus of the cross. And what I'm saying to you this morning is, don't do the ultimate indignity and dishonoring of Jesus by being sentimental. Don't dishonor God by being sentimental at the manger and being superficial at the cross, okay? You got to connect the crib and the cross. That's why Jesus came. And you see, Jesus came the first time, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the little helpless baby in the manger, a baby can't speak, can't do anything for himself. God in flesh has to be taken care of by a woman who he created. Staggering, staggering, staggering. The first time Jesus came like that. But let me tell you, when Jesus comes again, he's not coming as a little lamb. He's coming to take over. One of my favorite black preachers said, remember, when Jesus comes again, he's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. He's Lord. Look at what the Bible says. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Now, in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, the idea of the kiss was a move to show homage. And it wasn't simply an outward act. It was saying, I recognize your authority and I recognize that I exist for your pleasure and your purposes. I am surrendered absolutely to you. Blessed are those who take refuge in him And that's true today. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him who is the Prince of Peace. Listen to what some guys a long time ago had to say. Ignatius, AD 107. Be deaf, therefore, whenever anyone speaks to you apart from Jesus Christ, who is of the stock of David, who is of Mary, who was truly born, ate and drank, was truly persecuted under Pontius Pilate, was truly crucified and died in the sights of beings of heaven, of earth and the underworld, who was also truly raised from the dead. Yeah. What's the incarnation all about? I can't say it better than Augustine. This is what he said. Man's maker was made man that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast. That the bread might hunger. The fountain might thirst. The light sleep. The way be tired on its journey. That the truth might be accused of false witness. That the teacher might be beaten with whips, that the foundation might be suspended on wood, that the strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that the life might die. And I might add that death might be conquered, that Jesus might live in you and me, so that we would know and love and cherish Him, and so that we would communicate to a dying, confused world that this Christmas there's hope. That's why Jesus came. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have made yourself known in Jesus. And we will never, ever, ever have to face life alone. You are our Father. You are our friend. You will never leave us and forsake us. Lord, we can't begin to fathom with these finite minds of ours the depth of your condescension. But Lord, we thank you. We worship you. Cause us to be awed and staggered by the power that you put on display. And Lord, this Christmas, let us worship your Son for who he really is. Because Lord, we know when that happens, you are honored and pleased. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week.